Paul's letter to a church that was really struggling with several issues. We've been looking at those different issues and we've been sort of working through this to find out maybe the things that Paul would say to us, maybe the things that we need to look at, things that we need to observe and see if maybe these things may be found in us. So this morning, if you're in chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 12. And before we get into it, let's just pray one more time. Father, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you that you've provided a place, you've provided resources and a way to connect with you, to fellowship with you. And really, God, we just want to hear what you have to say to us today. And Lord, we believe this morning that your word will not return void or empty. And I believe you have something to say to each and every person that's here. And so, God, give us ears to hear and hearts to be open to what you would have to say to us. And may we not be the same as we leave today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you look at verse 18 there, it kind of explains what this section of Scripture is all about. It says, flee sexual immorality. That's the thrust of this section of the Bible. Now, as we look at this, we ourselves can observe and see how destructive sexual immorality is. We find that all throughout the Bible. We can find that just in our daily lives and people we know. We can see that on the news of lives ruined. Nothing is more destructive to the Christian than in fact, sexual immorality. We see in Genesis 32, there were, 23,000 people wiped out in an instant because of sexual immorality. We see Samson, soul life ruined, the plan that God had for his life messed up because of sexual immorality. Of course, we see David, man after God's own heart, his life suffering because of sexual immorality. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, why is sexual immorality often at the heart of so many problems? It's a good question. The reason why, and we're going to see this develop as we go along through this study, the reason sexual immorality is so damaging is because it involves union. It involves union. We're going to see this develop as we go along. So this morning, what we're going to look at is the problem with sexual immorality. The problem with sexual immorality. And forgive me, I didn't bring my flash drive this morning, so we're not going to have special notes like we normally do, so you might have to write something down. But we're going to look at this problem of sexual immorality and try to bring to the surface why it is really a problem. You know, have you ever thought about the intricacies of why it is actually a problem and why is it actually damaging? We're going to actually look at six reasons why we should flee sexual immorality. So let's begin in verse 12 of chapter 6. Here we go. It says, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. He says, all things are lawful for me. He repeats that again. He says, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So the first thing we see here is that sexual immorality, it takes away our freedom. Might want to jot that down. It takes away our freedom. See, that's the actual result of our being a born-again Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, is that God has given us a freedom. Paul was a good way to look at the Apostle Paul was that he was an apostle of a heart that was set free. This was a theme that ran throughout his letters and his epistles, this amazing thought of this freedom that he had, this freedom that God has granted, that he wouldn't be a slave anymore to sin, but he'd be free from the chains, the bondage of sin. Paul was just, he would glory in that. He would write about it, sing about it, relish in the fact that he is no longer a slave to sin. The whole book of Romans is basically writing about the fact that he's no longer a slave to sin. And so what he's saying here, first as we begin our study, he's saying that what was so important for him was this freedom. See, he says here that, all things are lawful for me. What he's saying is that now as a believer, that their sin would be forgiven. That sin, no matter what sin it was, as a believer, his sin was forgiven because of the blood shed on the cross. He says, all things are lawful. Now, does that mean that because of all my sin that's forgiven and all the sin that will be forgiven, that I should use that to be in slavery again? You see what he's saying here? He's saying what he cherished so much was that freedom. And he's saying that I wouldn't do anything to jeopardize that freedom. The Bible says that whoever sins is a slave to sin. So he saw his freedom as an opportunity now. He didn't see his freedom as, okay, now what can I get away with? Now that my sin is forgiven, so now I go in sin. See, that wouldn't even make sense in Paul's mind, nor should it for us. See, Paul said, now that I'm free, I want to live as a free man, free from sin. And so now what it really comes down to is how we use this freedom, how we use our opportunity not to sin, how we use the privilege that you and I have been set free. In fact, John chapter 8, verse 36 says, if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. So if that's true of you and I, then what it comes down to is, what now are we doing with the opportunity that we have to be free? That's what's really important. Now, what Paul recognized here is that even though we are free from sin, we are not free to sin. See, forgiven doesn't mean that we won't still suffer the consequences of sin. Think about that. If I decide today to go to a bar and drink myself into oblivion and then get in my car and drive, and I can't say that, well, I'm forgiven, so now my sin won't have any consequence on me, and I can go and drive drunk and nothing's going to happen. There are still consequences. We haven't been freed from the result or the bad consequences that may come on a practical level day in and day out if we choose to sin. The penalty has been taken care of, but the consequences are things that we still have to deal with. Does that make sense? So we have to take that in mind, that we want to live our life in such a way where you and I are living in our freedom and we're making decisions to foster our freedom. Watch what he says here. He says, all things are lawful, but all things are not helpful. See, what Paul is saying there here then is that I can go do whatever I want. And he's saying that the penalty of that sin has already been taken care of. But he's saying, what I'm using my opportunity for now and how I make decisions now are for help, for building up, for advancement, for moving forward in my life of freedom. See, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. See, what it really comes down to is if we were to look at our life and you think about the end and where you'd like to be, where you'd like to end up. Are you thinking about that? Think about that for a little bit. I'll be back in 10... No, just kidding. Well, think about that. And see, we think about where we want to end up, but how do we end up there? Hopefully a lot of your thinking about where you want to end up are spiritual things. Well, how do you end up there? The way we end up where we want to be spiritually comes down to this. It comes down to the choices that we make on a daily basis. See, our life should take on a straight line from A to B. A, where we are now, B, our spiritual destination. Paul said that he pressed forward for the prize, so the upward calling, that his life was lived in a direction towards glory, towards godliness, towards being developed and matured as a believer in Christ. And so his decisions would be made to foster that decision. And so as we live through our life, it's the decisions that we make on a daily basis that really form and shape where we end up. We will end up where we make decisions now. And so Paul was saying that the decisions that he made, the choices he made, would not be one that would cause him to be more in bondage or more a slave to something that he was freed from. But what he was saying is that his life was lived that he would make decisions that would be helpful for him. Things that would advance his Christianity, and important to Paul, it would advance his relationship with God. And so that's a really big issue. But not only would he choose things that were helpful, that were building him up, that would build the body of Christ up, he also says something else about that. He said, in the second part, all things are lawful for me. He says, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You see that? So he would make decisions day in and day out about things that would build up, things that would be helpful, things that would further his development as a believer in Christ, because his life was going somewhere. It was going towards a direction because of a decision that he made, that his life was going to be lived for Christ. So his decisions would be made in light of that. But not only that, he made decisions based on staying away from things that had the opportunity to bring him under some sort of power, under some sort of control. See, what we're going to see develop here is Paul understood something, that a lot of the decisions that we make, they have to do with uniting ourselves with something. That's what's so critical here, uniting ourselves with somebody. Particularly with sexual immorality. We'll get to that in a second. But Paul here is saying that he wouldn't do anything or make any decisions, even though temporarily it would have been neat, it would have been pleasurable, it would have temporarily satisfied him in some way. But he wasn't going to settle for some temporary satisfaction if it meant that it would bring him under some kind of bondage or control. Now, there's an interesting verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. It says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, this dominion of darkness in Colossians 1, it's the power of darkness. That tells us that darkness is not some sort of just something we do and doesn't have any effect on us. That there's a certain power, there's a certain control that is looking to come over us when we make decisions that we're going to choose things of darkness or of sin, that we're actually bringing ourselves under some sort of control. And that's why Paul says that I'm not going to make a decision that's going to bring me under someone else's or the kingdom of darkness, under the sway of that. That I'm going to stay clear of that. I'm going to be free of that. And I'm going to continue to make decisions which are going to foster my freedom. Now, I just wonder how often we look at our decisions like that. How often we see the decisions that we're making and we see that there are consequences to the decisions that we are going to make or that we often make. So Paul, then the very first thing here is that sexual immorality, what is that? Just to make it very plain and clear, we find that from the book of Genesis chapter 2, 24, that sexual immorality is any sexual relationship outside of marriage. And I hate the fact that I have to qualify the fact that marriage is between a man and a woman. But unfortunately, we have to do that today. Very clear. A man and a woman being joined together in a way to where God is brought into that union, in a way where there are other witnesses to see that these two people, not only are they committing to each other, but they're committing to God. And that's, marriage is really so much more than a union of two people on the surface. It's really a spiritual union. That's why God takes marriage so heavily, and that's why God hates divorce, because it's such a major deal in God's eyes, because it's the bringing together and unifying not only just of two people, but bringing those two people under the headship of God. And this is what an actual marriage is, a true Christian marriage that we find in the Bible. And then the uniting of those people in a committed, lifelong, holy matrimony in that marriage, to where each person would say that they are going to honor God in that union. Now, with that understanding, then sexual immorality is any sexual relationship outside of that union. That gives us a little more information of how to approach this subject. And so the first thing is, Paul says that sexual immorality, any sexual relationship outside of the marital relationship, it automatically ruins our freedom. Now watch this. In verse 13. Now he says, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both of them. And he says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but the body is for the Lord. He says, and the Lord for the body. And then he gives this understanding of why sexual immorality in our body is really such a major sin. He says, and God both raised up the Lord, and He will also raise us up by His power. So the second thing that we find is that sexual immorality, it hurts our eternal union. It hurts our eternal union. You see, the Corinthians, they would have this saying that the food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. That was kind of a cliche. You know, that's kind of a little jingle if they had commercials in that day. But, you know, we do the same sort of thing. You know, if it feels good, do it kind of thing. We have these catchphrases in our society, and sometimes the church can adopt those. And these are things that get into the fabric of our understanding of the truth and our understanding of biblical teachings. And we need to be careful about that. But Paul uses that jingle to compare the fact that our bodies are not just biological instruments when it comes down to sexual relationships. That's much of the way people treat sexual relationships today. They treat them as simply a biological function, just like eating. And what Paul is beginning to unravel for us here is that sexual relationships are much more than simply an appetite that needs to be fulfilled. This idea of casual sex and friends with benefits and having sexual relationships with people in a way that they are very superficial and they are very common and very very unappreciated and just very simple, to where you can have this act just like brushing your teeth or tying your shoes and then go on with your life, is false. Because something happens in that union. And so Paul is trying to point out that sexual immorality, sexual relations outside of a marriage relationship, it is much more than just a superficial act like eating is. And I think that is so important to realize because in our day and age, it is in fact treated as such, I believe. So casual and so meaningless, so superficial. But what so many people don't realize is that that union has eternal effects. It has deep effects on the individuals involved in that union. Let me read that again. It says, the second part of verse 13, it says, now the body is not for sexual immorality. Our bodies aren't made to be used for sexual relationships outside of marriage. They're not made for that. The purpose, the use of that is not correct. So when anybody engages in those sort of activities outside of marriage, and I want to point out that we're talking about sexual immorality, because I think it's important to understand that within the confines of marriage, that's the way God made it, the security, the safety, two people committed to one another through thick and thin, through sick and health, sickness and in death, through all circumstances in life. When two people are committed in that relationship like that, God obviously made sexual relationships to be something that is special, that is unique, that is a gift, that is given to God for something that is a radical way of uniting two people and communicating two people, a radical thing that God has given us, but meant in its proper context. It's kind of like this, and this is how the devil always perverts things. You think about this. You think about the damaging effects, if there are any, of sexual relationships within a monogamous marriage. It's not damaging. There's a freedom there. There's no guilt. There's nothing to worry about. They don't have to be concerned about STDs and unwanted pregnancies and one of those people leaving the relationship and leaving somebody else in a bad situation. Properly understood, it's a gift from God and it's a wonderful thing. Outside of that, and the devil always works to counterfeit or to pervert. So he takes something wonderful and great, move it outside of its context and perverts it and makes it something that's destructive and damaging. Sexual immorality or sex outside of a committed married relationship is always damaging. Paul specifically here is pointing to the fact that it's damaging eternally. Now, yesterday I was kind of getting ready for this morning and I was studying and my knock comes on the door and Alex, my daughter, comes in and she said, "Hey Dad, do you want some pomegranate juice?" I said, "Sure." And so I took that pomegranate juice and I was drinking it and it was fantastic. Now, if she gave me that pomegranate juice and she kind of tripped when she came in and it spilled all over me and spilled all over the floor and spilled all over everything else, that would be not as good. It wouldn't be a good thing, would it? It would be a mess. It would be damaging. That's, in a way to look at how sexual immorality is. Within a marriage, it's that pomegranate juice in the glass that was so wonderful and refreshing. Outside of that, it's damaging and destructive and not a pretty thing. But see, the problem that Paul is pointing out here, the problem is he's recognizing something that maybe a lot of times, especially as non-believers, a non-believer wouldn't recognize as much, is that we are composed as human beings of body, soul, and spirit. And so our bodies are what interact with our earth, our universe. It's our five senses. That's how we engage and interact with the world. Our souls are how we interact with one another. Our personalities, our feelings, and our emotions. That's our soul, how we interact with one another. And then the spirit is what interacts with God. And of course, only born-again people have the Spirit of God living inside them. But Paul here is recognizing the fact that sexual immorality is not just a sin against a body. It's not just a bodily function. But because we are composed of body, soul, and spirit, that it damages all of those aspects. It hurts each one of those areas. It hurts our bodies, he's saying, that will be renewed by God and glorified and go to heaven with us. Where he's saying that some of the temporal things, our stomach and food and those things, yeah, those are just going to end when we end. But our glorified bodies are going to continue with us in heaven. And so there are our eternal union, our eternal going forth in glory with God is damaged when we engage in sexual relations outside of the marriage. So there's eternal consequences here. There's eternal effects on that. And not to mention the fact that when there is a union in this way, that it does affect our personality. It affects our relationships with each other. It affects our encounters personally with one another. And Paul is saying there's so much more than thinking of it as just satisfying a need that I have. But actually there's a union there, a union that precedes us into eternity. And there's an effect when we say our body of so many different areas and aspects of our personality and our relationships with other people, that he's saying when we engage in sex with outside of marriage, that we have a taking away or a stripping of every one of those aspects of our life. Now the third thing is found in verse 15. Moving right along here. It says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So now he develops this a little further. He's saying that now our bodies are actually members of Christ. He says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Now here's where it just really brings home the enormity of having sex outside of marriage. Because now, and if you're taking notes, the third point is that sexual immorality, it hurts our union with Christ. Sexual immorality, it hurts our union with Christ. Because what we see here is that what's involved in sexual immorality is a union. What's involved in the way sex is meant to be is a union. There's a coming together. The two shall become one flesh. On a human level, sexual relationships within the marriage is actual becoming one of the souls of the people involved. That's pretty heavy duty stuff. There's a oneness there, but we're also told in the Bible, John chapter 17, that we are one with God when we are Christians. That we are one with Him and He's one with us. There's also an amazing union that has been given to us as believers between God and ourselves. And it's not as if our relationship with God is an external relationship. It's that we're in Him and He's in us. And there's a communion, a oneness, and a fellowship that we have with God that's exactly the same as that God the Father has with God the Son. John chapter 17 tells us that. That Jesus would pray that we would be one as He and the Father are one. Now you, if you understand that correctly, that we are one with Christ, so then now what we do actually involves Christ. Let me read that again. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So that we become ourselves, we become actual parts of the body of Christ. That's why the church is called the body of Christ. It's made up of many members. And we're all part of the body of Christ. And we all have our different functions, but we're all united in that we're one. And we're one in Christ, and we are part of Christ. Now that makes it so that our activities and what we do with our bodies involves Jesus Christ. So he says that, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot. Do you see the joining together there? The union? He's saying that if you or I were to go and have commit fornication or commit sex outside of marriage, that you and I would actually be involving Jesus Christ in that relationship. That you and I would be joining Jesus with a harlot or a prostitute or an immoral person. Imagine that. That's almost shocking, isn't it, to think about that? And so as believers, we have to understand that our bodies weren't made for that. Not only that, that as believers in our union with Christ, that our life in Christ is not made for that. And to our third point, sexual immorality actually hurts our union with Christ. Because now we're involving Christ in our immorality. So that's pretty heavy duty stuff. You think about that. Now the fourth point is found in verse 16. He says then, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? Do you see the union? The union is why this is so important. It says, for the two, he says, shall become one flesh. That's Genesis chapter 2. He says, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So not only does sexual immorality hurt our freedom, and it hurts our eternal union, and it hurts our union with Christ, what we're seeing here now, it hurts our human union, our union with one another. And that's why in the Bible we see that one of the caveats, if you will, for the allowance of divorce is sexual immorality. Why? Because in sexual immorality, if somebody has an affair, commits adultery, that union automatically severs the union that the two married people have. That's why that's such a serious problem. Because it severs the union. The union was what was important. Now, Paul here is bringing it down to more of a horizontal level. And he's saying that now, when people engage in sexual relationships that aren't in a marriage, that are not committed to one another, that are not in the place to where they're under the covering of God and they're bringing God into that relationship, now that what they're doing is actually they're damaging one another. And that's, I believe, one of the biggest lies about sexual immorality is that you can commit these sex acts, premarital sex, sex outside of marriage, whatever you want to, whichever way you want to look at it, that you can do that and not really suffer any ramifications in that relationship with the other person. That's not true. That always damages the relationship between the two that have sexual relationships outside of the marriage. Because it always affects, on a deeper level, the unity, the communion, the fellowship, and the closeness. Because that act was not an act that should have consummated a marriage or consummated a union under God with witnesses bringing God into the occasion in a ceremonial type of way, but it violates all of that and it strips away some of the communication that is possible, the closeness and the unity that is possible in that relationship. And so you will find, you know, people that have been in several sexual relationships and continue to do that, and what they're doing is continually damaging their ability to have normal relationships with other people. Normal, loving, nurturing type of relationships with other human beings. Even just friend relationships. It'll damage that. And let me just read that again. It says, do you not know, verse 16, that he who is joined to a harlot, and you can just say basically anybody who's joined to another person outside of a marriage is one body with her. So there's a a relationship there that should be only reserved for two people in a marriage. There's a relationship there. There's a connection to that person that nobody should have unless you're in a marriage. He says, for the two will become one flesh. And I wonder how many times people in sexual immorality think about the fact that they are actually having to become one with that person. I believe many people involved in promiscuous sex don't even like the people, don't know them, don't care about them, but they're just looking to fill some biological need. And they go from person to person to person. What they don't realize is they're on a spiritual level, or they're one with that person. And I don't think when people are repeatedly engaged in those type of activities that they would really want to be connected to a person on that level. And then he says, verse 17, he says, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So he's showing us how we are in the same way joined with God in that close union. So sexual immorality, it hurts our human union. Verse 18, the fifth point, sexual immorality hurts our bodily union. Let me show you what I mean. So now in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. That word flee is pretty poignant. It's not just casually saunter away from it. It's not linger around it. It's not kind of check it out and see if it's going to work with you. Any appearance of evil, any potential for a problem, any thing that may give opportunity for some sort of unnatural relationship, he says to flee from it. That means to turn and run. That's Joseph, right? Potiphar's wife. She seduced him and was going through that whole thing of trying to have sexual immorality with him. And he just got the heck out of there. He didn't wait. He didn't look. He didn't see, you know, maybe, I don't know, she likes me. I'm flattered. Maybe I want some more flattery and I can hang. He just got out of there. There's an urgency here. There's a concern because of the damaging effects of sexual immorality that one wouldn't even make any sort of provision for it. And that's why we read in the book of Job how Job would say that he purposed not to look at another woman with lust. You know, so many people will talk about you can look but just don't touch. But of course, we know in the book of Matthew that Jesus said, if you look on a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her. That in your mind, you've committed adultery with her. But see, we need to be wise and understand that there are forces that are looking to bring us into captivity. And you have to think about this. Talking about how this is not something we should even play around with. The Bible says that whoever takes fire in his bosom, what? Shall be burned. We can't play around with this. If you look at the Bible and you see great men of God falling, men of opportunity, men that God spoke to, men that God used, we see that today. We see, you know, all men, pastors falling. Just on the news the other day, we saw something about that. A pastor fell at a big church in Dallas area. I'm not going to mention any names, but this happens all the time, doesn't it? Why? It doesn't happen. Now get this. It doesn't happen because one day somebody says, I want to have a relationship with a 13-year-old girl on the internet and I'm going to start talking to them and I'm going to go meet them and do that. It doesn't happen like that. It happens slowly. It happens when we don't cut the umbilical cord to the things that we're feeding on that are not good. It happens when we do make provision for the flesh. It happens when you and I don't take serious the problem of sexual immorality. And we see time and time again people falling into this. We see church leaders, pastors falling in. And the reason is because this is such a strong force. And that's why Paul is saying that the way we deal with it is to turn the other way and run for the hills. That this is not something that we should leave any door of opportunity open for, because it is such a powerful force and influence. And so we see in the life of David, if a guy like that can fall to Bathsheba at a weak moment, that you and I can make no provision for the flesh. That we need to set sail for the hills and get out of any compromising situation and make sure that that doesn't reel us in, because it, like I said, it happens slowly and it happens over time. And you know, a lot of times us on the outside, we look at somebody that has gotten involved in these sort of things and we say, how could they do that? It just seems so shocking. But in the minds of the people that are involved, it's not so shocking, because they have been dabbling with it, thinking about it, meditating about it for years. And so the actual commitment of the actual act is just another short little step away from what they've been thinking about, flirting with, entertaining for months and maybe years. And so for the parties involved, it's just another little small step. For those on the outside, it's falling from the pinnacle to the bottom in one swoop. But usually it's the thinking about, the entertaining, the flirting with on an ongoing basis that makes the actual act just another inch away from the meditation, the flirting, the thinking about it, until it's actually a sin. What it comes down to, like we stated in the beginning then, is you and I have to, on an ongoing basis, make decisions using our freedom, things that are going to help build us up. We have to make our decisions based on staying away from things that will bring us under any sort of power. Because we want to be free people. We want to enjoy our freedom. We want to enjoy the fact that God has given us the freedom, and now we can use our freedom not to sin, but to worship, to meet together, to fellowship, to use our energies to serve the body of Christ. So he says, flee immorality, verse 18. He says, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And so that's now how Paul is beginning to develop this in a deeper way, that this sexual immorality is a different sin than other types of sin. Because what he says, that other sins we sin outside of the body. But this sin actually involves this union. That's what makes this so damaging. Because it involves a union with another person. And that's why this fifth problem, sexual immorality, it hurts our bodily union, is so important, because our own person becomes damaged to the extent that we become lesser and lesser and lesser people than we were designed to be. It robs us. It takes away from us. And doesn't the devil do exactly what he always did in the Garden of Eden, where he would tell Eve, hey, it doesn't really matter. Like, did God really say this? All God's trying to do is hold back from you something, the knowledge of good and evil. And so often we think that, man, I'm missing out. My bodily appetites are taking over. I have to have. And then we indulge in sexual immorality. And next thing we know, that we're, instead of being built up, instead of having more joy and having more life, we become the shell of a person. And we damage our own self, to often a lot of people, to the point of suicide. Because it always takes away and it always damages, it always ruins. Sexual immorality will always do that. The final point is found in verse 6. Verse 19. He says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Here's another reason. Paul's just reason after reason after reason on every level. Sexual immorality hurts us because of what it unites us with. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He says, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So really two things here we see. The final point is that sexual immorality hurts our communion union. It hurts our communion union. You see, what happens now is if we're believers in Christ, what happens is that our actual body becomes spiritually the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have to know a little bit about the Holy Spirit and the temple in the Old Testament times to really get a hold of this. But in the Old Testament times, the temple was the meeting place of the people in God. There was one specific place where God resided called the Holy of Holies. And that was the innermost part of the temple. It was a sacred place where only one time a year, one person, the high priest, was able to go in. And as he'd go in, he'd have the Ark of the Covenant there. And above the Ark of the Covenant, you'd have the glory of God, the presence of God, the fullness, the weight of God, the essence of God. That's where he would reside, in that place. And so the priest, one time a year, the Day of Atonement, would have to go through all these rituals, washings and sacrifices and all these things. And he would one time a year be able to go into that holy of holy place and sprinkle the blood on the altar and atone for the sin of the nation. If he didn't do it right, they had a string attached to his foot with a bell on it. If that bell stopped jingling for a while, they didn't hear him, they'd pull him out. It meant he did something wrong, and he was dead. The holiness of the Holy Holies was something that was so precious, so restricted because of the holiness of God. And now, the Bible is telling us that our bodies are the temple. It's the place of meeting. It's the place of worship. It's the place of connection with God. And isn't it interesting that as we go through the Bible, we find that there was several occasions where the devil is directly trying to attack the temple. And the temple was destroyed. The devil knew if he destroyed the temple, he would be destroying the place of unity, the place of fellowship, the place of communion with the people and God. And so there's no doubt that the devil specifically attacks our temple, the body, looking to burn it or destroy it by causing us to engage in or indulge in sexual immorality. As we ruin our temple in that way, we ruin our intimacy, the place of fellowship that we have with God. In the book of Luke, it says the kingdom of God is within us. That's where we fellowship. That's where we meet. That's where we commune with God in our hearts. So our bodies then become the place of dwelling. And this is why the devil attacks our temple so much, because he wants to attack and get to the very essence of the privilege of our relationship with God, and that's communion with Him. That's relating with Him, meeting with Him, fellowshipping with Him. And in our bodies, inside of us, our bodies being the temple, it's a place of meeting and intimacy. It's a place of prayer and worship and sacrifice. And no doubt the devil is looking to destroy our bodies by bringing them into fornication, and that will automatically destroy our intimacy, our fellowship, our closeness with God. And then the final thing is, in this little section, verse 20 brings it all home. He says now, you are bought with a price. He's saying that It is the blood, through the blood of Jesus Christ, the very life of Christ, that bought us. His sacrifice, His atonement, it bought us, that we are now His. He says, therefore, because of what Christ did on the cross, He says, glorify God in our body and in our spirit. Do you see how both are involved there? Do you see how it's incorrect to say, my sin is outside of my body, it's just a bodily thing, it doesn't affect my spirit or my soul at all? Hopefully by today we see that it does. But He says then, glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. So the final thing is just that you and I realize here this morning the sacrifice of Christ that bought us, that purchased us, that redeemed us with the uncorruptible blood of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed. He purchased us with His own blood. Therefore, it's natural that you and I would use our bodies, we would use our freedom, as Paul would say, to be poured out as living sacrifices. That we would use our bodies and present them to God, Romans chapter 12, as holy living sacrifices. And we would understand that the decisions that we make affect so many parts of us, our body, soul, and spirit. They affect Christ. They affect our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. They affect those outside of the body of Christ. And so everything does matter. We're all united in a mysterious, mystical way as the body of Christ to one another. And most importantly, we're united to Christ. And so just in conclusion this morning, I hope that we can go today mindful of the things of God, mindful of how we possess or operate our vessel, our body, and then instead of using our body to bring ourselves back into sin, that we'd use our bodies as a holy living sacrifice, presenting them to God and say, God, I'm yours. Take me, mind, body, and soul, and spirit. Take my all. Use me, make me, mold me, shape me. Make me yours, God. Use my body to glorify You. May I be a holy living sacrifice. And may my body glorify You, Jesus. An incredible opportunity that we have. An incredible opportunity to love God with our bodies. So sexual immorality, hopefully we'll never look at it the same way again. And hopefully we can apply this to our own life and share this section of Scripture with others that really don't understand what they're doing to themselves as they engage in sexual immorality. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. Your Word is so good. It's refreshing. It's light unto our path. Lord, help us to hide it in our hearts so that we may not sin against You, Lord. Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning that is struggling with sexual immorality, flirting with sexual immorality, whether that be with another person or on the internet or any other way of having sin outside of a marital relationship. Lord, I pray that You'd help them. I pray that they would repent this morning, that they would get right with You, that they would know that their sin would surely find them out. I pray that they would know that what they reap is what they will sow. I pray that they would know that they can stop that right now and move on into freedom, into newness of life, and to be set free from that, Lord. I pray for anybody here this morning who in their past has had improper sexual relationships, Lord. In their past that they have damaged themselves and have damaged their relationships with other people. And Lord, I pray that they would know that You offer forgiveness this morning. That they can come to You. You can restore them. Breathe in them new life. And Lord, maybe they've never repented from that sin. And maybe they've been carrying around guilt, Lord. I pray for them this morning that they this morning would be free from that. You would wash them and their whole direction of life, Lord, would now be as one who is forgiven. And that You would restore them, build them up, and make them whole once again, Lord. If anybody here this morning is not saved, is not a child of God, you can do that right now. Right here this morning, you can recognize the fact that you're a sinner and there's no other way that you can get to heaven but to turn to Jesus Christ, the only one who offered a sacrifice for your sin, and ask for His forgiveness. If you would do that here this morning, Jesus said in no way would He cast out anybody who would ask for forgiveness. You can do that right in your chair, right where you are, and say, Jesus, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sin, and give me new life. And if you would do that this morning, and turn your life away from your sin, and turn it to Christ, you'll be a new creation in Christ. All things will be made new. And the angels in heaven will rejoice. And you'll be in eternal heaven with Jesus Christ. So, Father, I thank You. I praise You. Lord, in this last time of worship, let us worship You in spirit and in truth with all of our hearts, singing with the praises of our lips, speaking of Your wondrous things, Lord, and how great You are. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. You may stand as we sing this last song. I'll be down in the front if anybody would like to come for prayer. Feel free to come up as we sing this last song. Thank you for coming this morning. God bless you.